that were laying around beside the, you know, seats that circled the campfire. And we were given the opportunity at the end of the campfire time to throw our stick in the fire. It sort of represented our commitment. It represented our lives. It represented us offering, you know, ourselves to the Lord through tossing in that stick. Maybe some of you can still remember some of the decisions that you made while you were tossing in that stick. But the idea is that as we approach Joshua chapter 5 and 6, what is it that we do? What comes next after you throw your stick in the fire? For the Israelites, throwing their stick in the fire was like we talked about last week, making a decision to cross over. The suggestion is, as you're standing there on the bank, you know, it's time to cross over. After all this work that God has invested in your life, after all the things he has taught you, it's time to put what you know into practice, all right? And so you're thinking about, well, what comes next after crossing the Jordan? We do not expect the Israelites, and we kind of know the rest of the story, but we do not expect the Israelites to just go across the floodplain say, hey, man, these guys are afraid of us. They're held up in their fort, you know, their city with the big nasty walls that we can't, you know, they didn't carry with them catapults coming out of Egypt or anything like that. They certainly didn't pull them through the desert for 40 years. So they didn't have all that stuff that you sometimes see, you know, depicted about things that would crush down a wall. They had never laid siege to a city. They'd never built siege ramps, you know, to go up over the top or anything like that. But they were following God's orders. They had a direction. So they get to the other side of the Jordan. They make the commitment, I'm going to cross over. I'm going to use the you know, the help from God to do something. And I'm not sure, again, what your something is, what your act of obedience is, but your life is defined by what you do when you're faced with a moment of obedience. And there's not a one of us that doesn't have a look back time in our life where we say, I know I do also, I can remember several, where I did not obey and I chose the wrong path. I chose to disobey instead of obey. Those are not the things that I'm looking back with favorable thoughts about. You know, here we now have the opportunity to look at, okay, what do we do next? And God is looking at the Israelites and saying, you know what, I brought you all this way. I'm giving you all these resources. I used my power to part the waters of the Jordan to back them up farther than what you can see, 19 miles away. I gave you the dry ground to walk on so that you could do the next thing of obedience for me. Again, they did not know what it was. They came through the Jordan, and they still had not been told what was going to happen with the city of Jericho. They just knew there were some fearful people inside, but they also knew that on their own, they couldn't get inside. Just like with you, and just like with me, we're not sure how is this relationship going to be repaired. It seems like the other person is hiding on, or the right is hiding on the other side of a big gut wall that I can't penetrate. Or how can I make ends meet? How am I going to get retrained? How can I do anything? How can I say the right thing, do the right thing, be the right person in the situation that I'm in? So if you turn over to the book of Joshua, we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Now, we first of all want to assure you, like in chapter 5, that the what to obey always comes from God. Now, why is God so gracious? You think to yourself, but God is gracious. That's part of what his grace does. That's part of what his mercy gives us, is that God is so gracious to give us these opportunities to obey. You know, not always do we consider, thanks, Lord, for putting me in this situation. Are you really? You really want me to, because you allowed that person to show up and see me and put me at the crossroads. Okay, Rand, you know, what are you going to do now? Are you going to talk to, or what are you going to do? You're going to make things right, that sort of thing. But over in Joshua chapter 5, it's right after those first five books of the Bible, you find Joshua taking a little walk. And you notice who he meets in verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, that he could see the city, obviously, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come as captain of the host of the Lord, that is of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face. This is immediately, he's prostrate down on his face, you know, almost like doing a reverse snow angel where you're face down with your legs and arms out. And he fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What is my Lord to say, or what has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy." And Joshua did so. Into chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because the sons of Israel, and no one had come in and no one had gone out. In verse 2, the Lord said, now this is continuing the same conversation. Verse 1 is sort of a little parenthesis. It's the same conversation, the same prostration situation. And the Lord, that is this figure that is there, I believe it's what we might call a pre-incarnate before Jesus got his body when he was born in Bethlehem in Luke 2. He was given a body while he was still, you know, in spirit form, so to speak, to be seen by others on several occasions throughout the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that in a minute. This is, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. This is its, and with its king and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of the city, circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and when the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests will blow the trumpets." And verse 5 says, "It shall be that when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight to his straight ahead." Now, verse 6, Joshua is up off the ground and he's talking to his people back at the camp. Now, it's hard for me to put myself in the place of Joshua. You're there prostrate. You recognize certain things, like who is the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua recognizes him as divinity. Angels were not allowed, for instance, to receive, no other being except God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is ever in the entire Bible ever allowed or given permission to receive worship of any kind. You know, even Paul and Silas, they were there and people started worshiping them. Hey, they renamed them Hermes and other Greek gods. And they tore their clothes and say, "We are not the divine ones. You can't worship us." Angels, you know, picked people up when they bowed down and were showing homage and that, you know, "You can't, I'm not the one that you worship. Listen to the message from the one you do worship. And, you know, then you can worship him," is the idea. So Joshua bowed himself down, this captain of the Lord's host, which I believe, again, is a pre-incarnate appearance. We're not told exactly what he looks like. That's not even the point. But there's not a question of submission. It's an interesting, you know, where he just instantly recognizes deity, and whoever is before him, I think Jesus Christ, receives his worship, which he can because he is the Son of God. But he asks a question of submission. That's why we also know that there's something different. We don't submit to angels in the sense that they are our bosses. It's the same language also. If you had time to turn back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, when he gets to the part that remove your sandals while the place you're standing is holy ground, it's the same thing that this, again, Jesus said, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the burning bush, said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, the ground you're standing on." Now, why is the ground holy? Well, the ground is holy because the one who is there with Joshua, one who was with Moses, is holy. That's what makes the place holy, is the presence and the nature of God. No angel had ever said, whenever you see an appearance of an angel, is never this language is used of "take off your sandals, the ground you're standing on is holy." Now they are holy, they are sinless, angels are, but you know, the intrinsic nature of God is what provides the holiness, which makes it that. Now it's also interesting, as we just read in chapter 6, As we're thinking about these life-defining moments, the what to obey comes directly from God. In this case, comes directly from Jesus. Now, we have some direct revelation to us, too. We call this book special revelation from God. We call Jesus Christ, who came to reveal the nature of God the Father in the flesh, special revelation. Because it's different than Moses receiving the instruction to write down, for instance, in an inspired way, the first five books of the Bible. It's Jesus Christ actually living the exact nature of God the Father, like it says in Hebrews 1. In this case, it's a direct message from Jesus to Joshua. This scripture that you have in front of you is a direct revelation of the Word of God. We know it is the Word of God because of, like we've talked about before, the nature of the prophecy that is in it. There is even one bit of prophecy here in this passage. You march around 6 days, 7 days, or on the seventh day, the seven times trips around. You blow the horn, you make a great shout, and the walls will fall down, and you'll walk straight in. That is a prophetic statement. There is no other, again, religious book on the planet that puts prophecy that can be tested in real life time or that has been tested in terms of history. And history writes about all this stuff as well. And you can go over and talk to archaeologists in the city of Jericho or around there and see the place, see the burnt layer and all that kind of stuff, exactly like it happened in Scripture here. But there is clear direction from God. And in this particular case, he's talking about something that is super unusual. Now, to knock something over, usually when I see a dead tree out in the woods, you know, or something like that, and there's no leaves, it's time to cut the thing down so it doesn't fall on me. I have never once entertained the idea of going out there and walking around it for 6 days one time and 7 days blowing a shofar horn that I can get through the internet and hollering at that tree to make it fall over. Why would I not do that? Well, because God didn't call me to do it in the first place. But it's obvious that this is not the result of. Some people have suggested that the Israelites together as a whole bunch of people hit some kind of sympathetic harmonic frequency and it just all of a sudden broke the rocks apart. Well, that's not what happened. He gave them something to do that was obviously an obedience issue, but that was totally reliant upon him and his power for the result. That's why he told them to shout. He could have told them to do a bunch of things. You know, walk up and everybody hit the wall with your fist at the same time. Boom. Or give it a karate kick. Ha! You know, or whatever. But it's all the wall falling was totally dependent upon the power of God. And that's one of the reasons why he gave him this direction to cause the walls to fall down. And he did. It wasn't just a random thing. Interestingly enough, we find out later in the book that there was a specific section of the wall, of the inner wall especially, that did not fall down. And you know whose house that is, Rahab's house, because the two spies promised her that if you stay in your house when we come, you will be protected by God. I mean, they made that promise, and God heard them make that promise. And so God prevented the wall from falling down. That was the only section that didn't go over, as the scripture says. So the what to obey always comes from God. So when you are at these life-defining moments, what is our obligation? Our obligation is not just to camp in the plain and eat the grain and the fruit that the people of Jericho or that others had done. You know, I mean, just to kind of hang out. They could have lived off of that land for quite a while. But they were called to do something else. They were given a specific obedience thing to do, just like we are given specific obedience things to do. And you ask yourself the question, well, did God want these guys, the Israelites, to figure out a way to change things, to make them something more palatable? Did Joshua, for instance, when he was given this particular word, did he say, man, this is never going to fly with the rest of the Israelites. I got to soup this up in some way, you know. And, you know, the Von Braun guy who's traveling with us is going to invent a rocket and we'll launch that thing at the wall. You know, no, it wasn't any of that kind of stuff that he needed to make up. He just needed to communicate them directly the information of the truth from God's word. That's our obligation when we obey. Absorb the truth, apply the truth, And if we're a part of helping anybody else through a thing, that's what he wants us to do. I've had people tell me, well, I couldn't advise them to do something. I had to advise them to do something that was more similar to my experience growing up. I did this, and it wasn't the full thing that I should have done, but that's what I did, so that's what I advised. Well, is that what God wants us doing? At the point of whether we're going to obey him. No, he wants us taking his truth that's always right, that does work with his strength and with faith and trust in him, and he wants us to use that. That's part of the obedience deal, and to go all the way. When my father, I tried, you know, changing some of his direct orders when he said, Randy, sweep out the garage. I said, okay, I'll sweep out the part that's the most dirty that's directly underneath the car, and that is sweeping out the garage. I knew that my father had a different idea of moving all the bicycles, all the trash out, and getting all the dust bunnies that are back there in the corners and stuff like that and sweeping them out too, right? And so I come home thinking, okay, I swept out the garage. My father sees it and says, Randy, you have not swept out. I thought I told you to sweep out the garage. What's that over there next to the wall? Why are the cobwebs still, you know, up there in the rafters and stuff? And so I had to redo and follow exactly what he wanted me to do. And that's what God is simply asking us to do. And it works out best. If Randy had swept out the garage the first time the right way, then I would have been, you know, rewarded and, you know, thanked. And I appreciate you doing such a thorough job. As it was, I got that famous quote that he used on me several times. I don't know why I didn't learn. You know, why, Randy, is there always time to do it right the second time and not the first time? Yeah, I don't know how many times I heard that. Wow. But anyway, it was good to be taught those things. And God is here through Joshua teaching us the same type of thing. Obey the first time right away. Just do everything that God asks you to do. If we're a bit askew, and all of us have some issues that are a bit off of actual practice to God's word, you know, we redefine what it means to do Ephesians 5:25 as husbands. We redefine what it means to do, you know, Ephesians 5:34 as wives. And we put some conditions in there when really, you know, we can't find it in the English text, any conditions, right? So what does Joshua do? So Joshua the son of Nun called the prophets, or the priests, and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Well, that sounds really like exact what he heard from Jesus. And when he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before. And, you know, he's just talking about some order-related things, but the exact same things. Verse 8, and it came to pass when Joshua had spoken to the people and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord followed and the... excuse me. The Lord followed them, and the armed men went before the priests and who blew the trumpets in the rear guard and came after the ark, and they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let the word proceed out of your mouth till the day I tell you shout, then you shall shout. And of course, he was referring to the seventh day. So Joshua is such a brainiac. He goes and says, okay, I'm at this road of obedience. I've been told by this person who I can't even explain. Nobody else but him saw. But I got a word of obedience. He put me at this crossroads. Joshua, are you going to obey? You put your name in there. Am I going to obey? And he wasn't afraid of obeying the Lord. And that's what we need to be also, not afraid of doing the right thing that God calls us to do in the right way. Well, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? How are they going to treat me? I don't want to. I don't feel like you don't understand the actions of these other people. It's not that God doesn't care about those things, but he wants us to think about him and what he wants us to do first. And just believe him for who he is and what he's able to do. And how he's able to take care of things. So Joshua relates everything exactly verbatim back to the people. Now, here we have one level of communication. This happened and the Israelites carried this. They copied the word of God. They passed it down to future generations. And you think to yourself, well, are there other people down the line, much farther down the line, who are getting this? You need to keep your finger there. I'll just look at one example that I'm going to have you turn to over in 1 Thessalonians. You can listen to me read it, or you can follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What are the people doing? Did they get it? Notice that he says in 1:5, it says, "For our gospel, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, came to you in word." It came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, referring to Jesus, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. From you, it says, sounded out the word of the Lord forth from not only in Macedonia, but also Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith in God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Verse 9, "For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice how it reads, and it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of faith and truth." And he talks about how they're called to the Gospels. Then it says down in verse 15, So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the things that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And as it turns out, that's exactly what they did. You look at 2:13 back in 1 Thessalonians. I'll just read that for you. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is performs its work in you who believe." So we're looking at, these are many generations later, and there have been Israelite after Israelite, many through the generations, doing the obedience thing, all the way to the place where Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And now he's talking about a different level of obedience. Step it up. It's about what's going on in your hearts. The people of that generation got it, and they started applying it. They heard from Paul the same message that the Israelites had heard for years and years and years about who, you know, Jesus was. And he let them know why Jesus had to be crucified and the effect of, you know, the positive effect of the forgiveness of sins. He was the final Passover lamb that had to be offered and all of those kind of things that the Jews would understand. And as a result, they went out and did something. You think of those people that were over in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And it says, Paul says in there, "They did not do as we expected. They first offered themselves to God and to us, and they gave out of their poverty, and they insisted on being included in this offering for the poor saints back in Jerusalem who were destitute because of the famine." And that means that these folks in Corinth and, you know, okay, and Macedonia had come to the place where they're at the crossroads of obedience. Do I give or do I not give? Do I present myself to God as under his lordship or do I not? And they said, "Yes, we will," because the Bible and the truth of God calls them to do that, just like it calls us to do that. We've been talking earlier on, like almost a year ago now, about this idea of you being in the exchange zone. We started it off at the track meet, right? And we pictured these folks running around, these tremendous, well-trained athletes, booking around the track, and they have a certain length of track where they have to exchange the baton. One passes to the other. And we compared that to our lives. We don't have just a few feet. like about 25 or so feet to exchange and pass the baton. We have our lifetime. But our lifetime, from the point we become a believer to the point where God takes us home to be with him in heaven, is an exchange zone time where we have the opportunity to pass on to others what it is that God has given to us. He's passed to you a divine ability to serve him. He's passed to you a personality. He's passed to you certain gifts and talents. And he wants us to not, you know, you don't have to train everybody on the planet to be an electrician or something like that, but you can train them spiritually. You can mentor, and God will put certain people in your path and say, I want you to take an interest in so-and-so. I want you to obey me in this, and I want you to be a part of the discipleship package that I have planned for his life. Now, another thing, not only does the what to obey come from God, I mean, in a way you cannot overstate that, but the encouragement to follow through with obedience is done as a group. I know you noticed that as we were reading back in chapter 6. Look at verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests. Now, my Bible, just like yours, has an S on the end. That is, he called them all together. And when he said, take up the ark, he was talking about a group of them. He said to the seven priests, you carry the trumpets, and you blow the trumpets for all you're worth. What does it say down in verse 7? Then he said to the people, that's a group of people. There's so many of that group of people that they had to have the word communicated out several times through different levels of people. What does he also say down there at the end of verse 7? He talked about the armed men. Men is a plural noun, obviously. So he's talking about groups of people through all this. The seven priests, carrying it forward, the ark, the armed men, those carrying the ark as well as those who are a priest, and he's talking about the people and everybody shouting together. Now, why is that such a big deal? The importance is, if we're going to get to a crossroads, or since God is going to take us to a crossroads, it's good to be there as a group and see to yourself, well, I don't have to do this act of obedience on my own. Now, sometimes you are going to run into a one-on-one situation. You know, with Joshua, it was one-on-one with him, but then he immediately got it into the group stage, right? And that's what God wants us to see. We're part of a body of Christ. Our organs in our body are representative of us they're all functioning together. They don't even think about it. You know, God didn't have to give my liver a brain to see if it was going to cooperate with my kidneys, with a separate brain. So they could decide on their own, are we going to work together today or we're not? He didn't give each part a brain, so they just do function. So here we are in the body of Christ, and we have all these brothers and sisters. What are our options? We can keep the obligation to obey God in some way to ourselves. We can keep pain to ourselves. We can keep irregularities to ourselves. We can keep the hardship to ourselves. But that's not what the Bible is all about. That's not what the body of Christ is all about. We know that from the get-go back in Acts chapter 2. Some sold, some took advantage of the sale of the land and gave as such to who had need there in 245. And as a result, people took notice and the church grew. Why? Because they were obeying God as a group. There were individual choices being made, but there was a group. I fear that we are making decisions to say, well, that's just a private matter. And I'm not asking you to spill your guts about everything. But what I am saying is that there's a whole lot more fears. If the 80-20 rule is true in the church in general, it's meaning that the group is not healthy. That the church is not saying we got to do this together, so that we're not even changing a light bulb without, two or three people being involved and saying, hey, I noticed that also, I'll hold the ladder, let's get together, let's do coffee, whatever. And there's conversation and there's enrichment that comes out of that. We find out somebody who has a need, so we talk about that. We don't have one person or two people all the time providing all the meals. you say to yourself, I can cook macaroni and cheese, you know, with my eyes closed, and so I'll make that. And I'll go to the person who is volunteering to coordinate this thing, and I will insist, just like 2 Corinthians 2 or 8, they insisted on being a part of it. Go and don't assume that somebody's going to call you, for goodness sake. If you're a healthy person, you get out there and you insist on being involved because you are a part of a living organism, a living body. So you do it as a group. If Joshua would have said, you on Thursday, one Israelite, go out there with one horn, and you two guys drag the ark on the poles, or you four only, and you only, four are the only ones that can be, and one guy in front, and one guy at garden at the back, and one people. I mean, a total of like eight people walking around the city. I mean, what would that look like to the people looking over the walls? But when you got all the people, and all the armed men, and all these priests involved, and it's a huge entourage. It means they're believing in the same, they all got the same message, and they're all obeying the same thing. So they're all encouraged. We should not be so naive to think that every one of these people here, or even every one of these priests, had fully bought into the command or the act of obedience. Many of them were saying, you know they were. We're going to shout, and we're supposed to keep our mouths shut for 6 days, not even talk while we walk around, and we're supposed to shout at the wall like I have never heard of anything before. God has always had, say, get your spears, your clubs, your whatever, your pitchforks, and go after these guys. Now it's hollering. Oh, my goodness, they could be saying. But then there's other mature people who are saying, you know what? It's not about you. It's about God. And the point is that they were obeying as a group. If you are separated from the group, or if this is the only time you see the group, your heart is a little cold. It can easily get cold if we're not around each other. The thing that keeps my heart warm and directed is to have other people challenging me, and I hear things, and I say, man, if I hadn't have been here, I wouldn't have heard that word that God used to convict me about something, and I wouldn't have made an adjustment. Recognize also, finally, and we'll just kind of close with this point real quickly. Look down in verses 20 and 21, how recognize that God releases his power when we obey together, when we get it. What does it say they do down there in 6:20? It says, so the people shouted, and the priests blew their trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead. And they took the city, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and young and old. This was, you heard in Sunday school, the explanation of that, the sheep and ox and donkey with the edge of the sword. In other words, they completely obeyed what God had. This was, again, the pagan culture of Jericho, who were used to abusing people all over the place and roasting to death live children, firstborn children. This culture had to be wiped out so that Israel did not assimilate any of it. They had been convicted for centuries about not doing this by God, and they had said, no, we're going to continue to disobey even to the taking of lives of innocent kids. God says, you know what? We've had enough of that, and we're taking you out of the position to continue that level of disobedience. But when one person shouted, and you heard the next person shouting and singing, you know, whatever, shouting and just whatever they shouted, some statement of praise, but they're, bah, you know, and, you know, I'm sure they took more than one breath as they saw the cracks starting to form, as the stones were bursting, as the chunks were separating and just coming straight down. Man, that encourages you. We have not seen anything like that in a lifetime, but it encouraged us to shout. What is said over there in Daniel chapter 4 by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Be it known unto you, O king, this, you know, we are not bowing down. If you throw us in, we're not bowing down. If God is able to save us, if he chooses not to save us, we're still not bowing down. So they took him and chucked him into the fiery furnace. And Jesus was there with them. They had no way to, in a sense, expect that. This had never happened to them before. They'd never seen any appearance of Jesus in their entire lifetime over there as they were growing up in Jerusalem and over here in captivity all their adult lives. But he was there because he was responding to their obedience as they were at that fork in the road. What did Daniel have confidence in at 85 or 80 years old that he was, as he was being lowered down into the hole, he could hear the lions and he was just trusting. We find out later what happened. An angel came and shut the lion's mouth. And I'm free and clear, man. I'm sure he was offering praise. How about Ruth? How about Paul? How about Hannah? That one guy we talked about one time named Obed-Edom who obeyed the Lord and allowed the ark to be parked at his house that was coming away from Philistine territory. What happens in our local church today if we get apathetic about what God is doing and choose to not obey, or we pick and choose what to obey? If you're talking about the truthfulness of the Word of God, I hope you wouldn't let somebody say, now this is true and it applies to us today. This part over here does not apply to us today and it is not true and you have no obligation to obey that. Would you actually say that to somebody? Of course we would not. We would think we had enough connection with God to not have that conversation, but what we don't want to do is have the conversation that happens privately where by our life example we say to ourselves, this part is not true and does not apply to me. I don't have to do that. Because I think there's enough extenuating circumstances to exempt myself from obedience. Friends, we're at the crossroads. What happens in our local church in the months to come? If every one of us cares about the using our spiritual gift, if everyone cares about us, about obeying John 1:3, you know, how can you say that you love God who you haven't seen if you can't love the people in the body who you have seen? That verse. If the younger women train the older women, if the older women train the younger women, if the older men train the younger men and do their mentoring, can we imagine the explosion of good for God? Friends, we're at this life-defining moment. And he's asking us to not do everything, but he's asking us to do something. He asks us all to obey him in many general ways in the same way, but he asks us to obey him in specific, you know, some things that we do as a group. You know, sometimes you are going to have to obey as an individual, but if we're focused on obedience, then that's going to be something that's locked in our minds. It's not about me, it's about him. It's about me following through with what he has called me to do because he is the big deal. He's the boss guy, and he knows what is best for us.